Process of Sanctification was presented by Ron Julian on March 2, 2004 at McKinsey Study Center's Tuesday night class. This is the eighth talk in part two of a series entitled Doing Christianity. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
The topic that I've been given tonight is a big one. I'm supposed to talk about the process of sanctification. This is one of the most debated questions in Christianity. That is, what kind of change should we expect in the life of a Christian, and how does that change come about? I have run into, as I'm sure you have, various ways of thinking about this question over the years among Christian groups. There's sort of a generic version, the idea that after you become a Christian, you will have increasingly less sin in your life. You will get better and better. One of the versions of it you'll find is in the Wesleyan movement, the holiness movement, the idea that there is a certain point at which a Christian can enter into a second blessing. They refer to it as entire sanctification or being perfect in love or that kind of language, but that there is this point at which we can, through the power of God, become whatever it is they mean by being perfect, and that's debated as to exactly what that means. There's another version of it. This is the version that I'm very familiar with because this is the version that I kind of came into as a Christian, sometimes referred to as the higher life movement, or it was basically came out of a movement that started in Keswick, England. Sometimes, so you hear people talk about Keswick theology. The idea being that, not that at some particular moment as a Christian I enter into a new blessing where I can be perfect, but at any moment in my life as a Christian, I can overcome the power of the flesh by trusting God for victory. And the key is something about letting go and letting God. If I stop trying to do it myself and let God do it through me, then I will have victory over sin and a transformed life and so on. As I say, that was my background. That was where I started. I and many of us around here started there. And in fact, probably one of the key things to understand about us as a group around here is that a number of us started there and pulled out of that kind of theology. So, all of these theological perspectives agree on some basic truths. I mean, they might sound quite different, but there are some things that they agree about. They agree that being a Christian is not just about being forgiven. It's also about becoming a new person, a new way of life. They agree that change in the human heart requires the power of the Spirit of God. And they agree that when Jesus returns, his people will finally and completely be purged of all sin forever. So there are some points of agreement between them. Where the disagreements come in, and there are many disagreements and many perspectives on this stuff, they kind of come down to two key points. What sort of change can I expect in this life now? And how does it come about? What can I expect, and what should I do? It's kind of fundamental questions. Now, the problem here is to actually make a case for a particular perspective here involves a lot of complicated issues, a lot of passages, a lot of word studies and disagreements about all sorts of things, and I obviously, in this short little talk, I can't make this whole case. I mean, this is like a very significant part of biblical theology, and we can't take it all on at once. So what I want to do tonight is I want to talk about three important words involved in this issue. Part of the problem that we run into when we try to put together a theology from the Bible, I would argue, is that the words that the biblical authors use are not always used in the same way. And we have to be careful that we are articulating clearly what sense we mean when we're using words like sin and sanctification and so forth. So what I want to try to do is explain to you how I would articulate some key distinctions and what they ultimately have to do with this issue of our sanctification, what we can expect and be looking, what we are can expect to happen and what we are called upon to do as believers. Now, I just have to give you my warning. I should probably give you this warning for every talk around here, but this is particularly appropriate tonight. Virtually everything I am saying tonight is controversial. That is, this is not, here, let me just tell you what Christians everywhere believe about this stuff. This is, let me tell you how I would resolve issues that basically separate Catholics from Protestants and Protestants from Protestants. I mean, a lot of the differences that manifest themselves in denominations and that sort of thing have to do with these sorts of issues. I mean, these are some of the biggest issues that we as Christians end up disagreeing about. Now, I know we end up disagreeing about a lot of things, and we can disagree about sacraments and baptism and how you do this and how you do that, and I'm not denying that those are out there, but a lot of times those religious issues are tied ultimately to our picture of what it is that's expected of us and what it is that God's doing. So I would argue that this topic in particular is particularly rich, particularly important, and also particularly controversial among us as Christians. So what I'm saying you will find many Christians would disagree with, and I'm not able to give you the sort of defense that I would like tonight for why I'm saying that it's so. So you're fairly warned. I'm trying to give you my perspective, what I think is happening with this, so that you can consider it and decide whether it makes sense. But by no means is this the end of the story. Okay, so three words. First word, sounds like, no. The first word I want to talk about is the word sin, or sinner, the related concepts. This is an important word to talk about at the beginning. There's a lot that we could say, but I want to distinguish between two senses in which I find the word used in the Bible. I mean, we could talk about many, many things regarding this word, but there's a distinction that I think is important for us to keep in mind. The first sense that the word is used in the Bible has to do with the sort of thing that I think most of us would be familiar with. Something is sinful if it is morally flawed, evil, contrary to the moral law of God, rebellious, disobedient, all of that. And in this sense, every human being is a sinner from the Bible's perspective. We all deal with this problem that the Bible refers to as the flesh, that part of our nature that makes us selfish and unloving and resistant to God and so on. And it's pretty clear that at times the Bible is talking about that sort of thing when it's talking about sin. I would argue, though, that there is another sense that the Bible uses the word sin or talks about sinners, and that is more in the sense of unbeliever. Now, I don't mean that the word sin means to not believe, but here's what I mean. A sinner in this sense is one whose heart is set against God, is hard, who hates God, does not want to know His truth, will not know His truth. A sinner in this sense will not admit that he is evil and needs God's mercy. He will not repent. He will not trust God. He will not admit that God is good. He will not believe the promises of God, and so on. Now, I think this distinction is important when we talk about the process of growth in the Christian life, because I am going to argue that never in this life will we be free from the problem of being sinners in the first sense. That is, we will always wrestle with the pull of our flesh towards selfishness and lack of love and all of that. We will wrestle with those aspects of ourselves for our entire lives here in this age. But what growth as a Christian is all about is becoming less and less a sinner in the second sense that I was talking about. That is, that the reality of the gospel would become more and more real and important to me. That I would become more and more a believer. That I would become more firmly convinced that the gospel is true. That God is good. That I am an evil person who needs God's mercy. That I need to repent of my sins. That loving my neighbor is what I am called to do. That the true riches are found in entering into the eternal kingdom of God. The one who is not a sinner in the second sense that I'm talking about it here is the one whose heart is open to those truths and is growing into an acceptance of those truths, and those truths are informing the way that person lives. I often refer to the example of Psalm 32, where David says, in essence, that the godly are those who admit that they're sinners, and the wicked are those who will not admit that they're sinners. Both of them are sinners. There's no question about that any of the people involved there are without sin, but the ones who are not wicked and who are godly are the ones who agree with David that we need to confess to God, to call out to Him, confess the evil that we have done, and find mercy from Him. Those who are godly are those who do that. Those who are not are those who refuse to do that. So, the distinction I want to make is that I would say that the process of sanctification, as we generally refer to it, is talking about that process where I am growing into my faith, where being a believer is becoming more and more a reality in the way I look at things and the way I live my life. It is not true that I am becoming a person who is more and more successful at avoiding the pull of the flesh in the sense that my life has ceased to be a struggle with the evil tendencies in myself. I don't think that struggle ever ceases, and I don't think the Bible says that it does cease in this life. But there is another thing that is happening at the same time, which is the reality of the gospel, its importance to me, is growing and becoming more and more a part of the fabric of my life. So keeping this distinction in mind then, I want to talk about the second word. And the second word I want to talk about is the word sanctification, as it is used in the Bible. This is basically a form of the word holy. Holy, holiness, sanctity, sanctify, sanctification. These are just different English translations for the same group of words in Greek. And there's a lot we could say about this word, but I just want to briefly say a few things. The basic idea of holiness, as I understand it, is something like this. To be holy is to be awe-inspiringly different, to be distinctive in such a way, to be different from me in such a way that it calls out from me my awe and delight and fear of the thing that is holy. It is something that has a quality that is unique and inspires awe in me. Now, God is holy. He is awe-inspiringly different than we are. He is to be revered for what He is. If we understood who He is, we could not help but revere Him, because He is powerful and we are weak. He is wise and we are foolish. He is good and we are evil. To know Him is to be in awe of Him. Now that's where it starts. We make this distinction between the holy and the profane. And there is this sense in which God is holy in a way that nothing else is. But through association with God, we make a distinction in this world between those things that are holy and things that are not. And there are two senses to this that are important to keep in mind. First of all, there are things that we call holy because they have become associated with God. They belong to Him. They are His. We refer to the temple as holy because it is His house. Now, it's not necessarily the case that the temple was the most awe-inspiring piece of architecture that has ever existed or anything like that. That's not what makes it holy. It is holy because God has claimed it for His own. This is my house. So, through association with God, that building, that place is different than others. I look at it and I say, that is a holy place because God has claimed it for His own. The various parts of the religious rituals of Israel, the fact that a particular altar or a particular utensil or something would be dedicated to God, say, this is something that God is using for His own purposes, that makes it holy. I could look at one rock and another rock, and they might look the same, but this rock has been dedicated to God, and this is just the rock. That rock is holy, even though if I were to look at them and tap on them and do anything I might in examining them, there's nothing about them that seems any different. But the fact is that one of them is God's. And so I can't treat it as if it's just any other rock. It's holy. Okay, but there is another sense in which we can talk about things being holy. I talk about the rocks there. There's no difference between them. But sometimes things are holy because in their association with God, they are also distinctive. There's something apart that about them that sets them apart, just as God is set apart in some way from us. Something distinctive about them that reflects something of God Himself. God is awe-inspiringly different than we are. And yet those who are holy can share in some way this distinction with God. And we are more used to seeing the word holy used in this sense. We think of holy as being adjective that describes the quality that somebody has. If we talked about a holy man, we wouldn't just be thinking, oh, he's somebody that is associated with God, but otherwise is no different than anyone else. We would think about him as if he had a certain way of behaving and a certain way of doing things and a certain way of looking and so on. Something distinctive that set him apart from others. And very often, if we're going to talk about that distinctive thing that sets someone apart and is a reflection of the God that they belong to, we would be talking about moral issues, things that are different from the immoral world around us that mark someone as belonging to God. Well, okay, as Christians, I would argue that the Bible presents us as being sanctified in both senses. Christ's death on the cross has sanctified us in the sense that we now belong to God. We have been forgiven and we are now His people. We were on the outside and had no right to have a place among His people. We had no right to be a part of God's possessions. But the blood of Christ has sanctified us. We are now acceptable and are a part of God's stuff. I think the book of Hebrews uses the word this way, that when the book of Hebrews talks about sanctification, what it's talking about is something that has happened to me already as a believer. I belong to God. I have been made holy in the sense that as you divide the world into the stuff that belongs to God and is holy and the stuff that does not belong to God, I'm in the stuff that belongs to God by virtue of what Christ did on the cross. So it can be confusing because sometimes the Bible talks about sanctification as if it already happened, And at other times it talks about sanctification as if it is something that I ought to be pursuing and something that ought to be happening. Well, so I think the distinction I'm making here helps us to sort some of this out. Sometimes sanctification is just talking about that thing that Christ has done to make me distinctive from my neighbor. What is distinctive about us? I am under the mercy of God and my neighbor is not. My unbelieving neighbor is not. I have been forgiven and brought into God's stuff, into His kingdom, into His, the stuff that He claims as His own, and my neighbor has not yet. So in that sense, I have been sanctified. But the Bible does also talk about the process of sanctification, and that's the thing that we're interested in here tonight. That is, there is this process by which we are to grow to be more and more distinctively God's, less and less like the world around us. Not, that didn't come out right. There's an apostrophe S in there. We are to become more and more distinctively those who belong to God, and less like the world around us. Not just that we do belong to Him, but that we show it, that there is something about us that marks us as being people who are holy, who share the distinctiveness of God in some sense. Now, at this point, you might think that what I'm going to say is, oh yes, we are to be sanctified, that is, we are to become more like God by becoming less and less sinful. And I suppose in a sense, that is what I mean, but there is a practical problem with that that we have to acknowledge. Many mature Christians that I know would say that they feel like they're getting worse, or at least that they struggle just as hard with their own sin as they always did. Now, maybe we could just say, well, that just shows that those poor folks haven't figured it out yet, that there's the sanctifying process that they could be going through and they're not. But it is striking to me how often I hear something like that from people that strike me as being very mature in their faith, very determined in their belief in the gospel and their desire for salvation and their faith in God. So we have to find some way of explaining that discrepancy. There's something happening someplace. Well, I would like to refer us back to that distinction that I made at the beginning about sin. I do not believe that the Bible holds out the promise that in this life I will be sanctified such that sin will no longer be a problem. That is, sanctification is not the elimination of the problem of the flesh. It does not make it so that somehow I am not susceptible to the problem of the evil in my own nature, either by eliminating it or overriding it or something like that. That is not the picture that the Bible is painting. What it is saying, I would argue, is that the Christian is becoming sanctified, becoming less and less like the world, and more distinctively those who belong to God, by becoming more and more believers. And let me again explain what I mean by that. Just as I said earlier about this distinction, as we talk about one kind of sin or another kind, that what we're talking about is becoming people who are truly willing to admit that we are evil and need mercy, truly willing to forgive because we recognize how we have been forgiven, truly willing to see Christ as our Savior and Lord, truly willing to repent, truly willing to trust God, truly willing to admit that God is good, truly willing to believe God's promises, truly willing to see the world around me and the value of the things around me in the light of the promises of the gospel. Now, if I were to claim that Christians are different from their neighbors because they are not sinners, I don't see how anyone could possibly believe me. I mean, I know people who make that claim. All I can say to you is, when I look at the picture of what it means to be a sinner in the Bible, when the deep problem of sin, I have never met anyone who has gotten over that problem. No one, ever. I've met people who claim to have gotten over it, and all I can say is it's quite clear to me that they haven't. Either I'm missing something or they are, because it's not happening as far as I'm concerned. But I am not ashamed to claim that Christian growth produces people who are distinctive and different from their neighbors in many ways. They admit that they are sinners. They believe that God exists, truly. They are pursuing what is good and right because they believe that God wants them to. They trust God. They are longing for the day when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, and so on. Do they do these things without flaw? Do they do them perfectly? No. But those attitudes are real and growing. So the picture of sanctification that I think the Bible paints is basically something like this. To grow in sanctification is to have my faith send deep roots into my heart and show itself in the way I live. To become sanctified is to have my faith actualized in my life. To move from just having it a hidden feature in the heart to actually have it affect the way I think, the way I act in the world. Not to save me ultimately from the problem of sin, but to truly transform my values and pursuits because of the things that I am coming to firmly believe. Which brings me to the third word that I wanted to talk about, and this is the word perfect, which the Bible uses, at least in our translations. We find the word perfect in a variety of places. And this is a tricky word, and also very relevant to our topic here tonight. The Greek word that we translate perfect has a different sort of sense than we are used to. We're used to the concept of perfect. If I was to say, I am perfect, you would hear me saying, I am without flaw of any kind. And morally perfect, without sin, without evil, without any weakness. There is no part of me that you could explore and find anything wrong with it. Everything is right in every way. That would be the claim to be perfect. But that's not quite what the word, the Greek word that the Bible is using that we end up translating perfect, that's not really what it's getting at. The idea is more having grown up and become what you are intended to be. A child is not perfect, but an adult is perfect in the sense of this word, that this Greek word. An acorn is not perfect, but an oak tree is perfect. Now, you might look at an adult and say, well, yeah, but I mean, he has a lot of problems. But to call him perfect is not to say he doesn't have problems. It is to say he is no longer a child. He has grown into everything that an adult is supposed to be. A child can't yet do certain things, can't control his body a certain way, doesn't have his vocabulary together yet, maybe can't read, can't write, I mean, various things. And the child becomes an adult and now has grown into everything that as a human being he was intended to be from a natural perspective. I mean, a human being, he's a human being, but he hasn't really arrived yet at what he's supposed to be. That's the way this word is, the kind of meaning that this word has in Greek. So when the Bible talks about perfection in this sense, if I were to ask the question, can Christians be perfect? In the sense that we would tend to use it, without moral flaw or any kind of flaw, I would argue in this life, no, we cannot be perfect. But if we use the word in the sense that the Bible uses it, if we were to speak of what it means to be a believer, to have grown up, to have a faith that is mature, has become everything that a faith is supposed to be, I would argue yes. And that in fact, that's the sort of thing that the Bible is talking about. This word that we translate perfect, I think is often better translated mature. And in fact, if you were to look at the New American Standard Bible, you would find that sometimes the New American Standard Bible translates this word mature. And sometimes it translates it perfect. And unfortunately, some places where it translates it perfect, I think it might have done better to translate it mature, because we would get a clearer idea of what's happening. Let me take you to what I think is an important example of this. James, in particular, uses this word in some key places. James says that when Abraham offered up Isaac, his faith was perfected. Now let me explain to you what I think James' argument is there, how he sees this. Abraham is a person who had a promise from God that involved descendants. So Abraham, who has no child of his own, is going to have a child of his own in order for these promises to be fulfilled. He believes those promises, and it says that God reckoned it to him as righteousness. He was justified before God. He was promised. God said, I'm going to do this. Abraham believed that he was going to do it, and God accepted him on the basis of the fact that he was the kind of person who believed what God told him. Now, later on, after getting more specific promises that there would be a specific child from he and his wife, and the child was going to be named Isaac, and I mean, we know exactly who this kid is, God comes along and asks Abraham, in essence, to give him back. He asks him to sacrifice him to God, to give him back to God, in essence. Now, Abraham is in a situation where he is having to act on what he believed before. He did indeed believe that God would give him the descendants that he had promised through the child Isaac. And yet here was God asking for the child back. For Abraham to obey God here meant that he had to decide whether he really trusted God, whether he really believed that God would keep the promise that he had made. The author of Hebrews says that Abraham basically believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And we can understand why the author of Hebrews would say that. Because what was at stake for Abraham is, look, this is the kid. This kid hasn't married anybody yet. He hasn't had any kids. But the promise is that he is going to be the one who is going to be the foundation of this line of descendants that God has promised me. So this can't be the end of this kid's life, because this is the one that God has promised. So Abraham did believe God's promises, and he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, and of course God stopped him, and he didn't actually have to do it. But what James is arguing is that Abraham's faith was perfected in this process. And he talks about how the work that Abraham did, the action, was the perfection of his faith. Yes, he believed it, but it wasn't until he actually had to do something that called on him to really believe it, to determine how he was going to act, that the faith really was perfected. It moved from being implicit and hidden to actually making its way out into the world, to showing itself in his life. So his faith became all that faith was meant to be. Not just an internal idea, but a true act of the will that had manifested itself in the world. Well, this is the theme of the book of James, I would argue. Faith actualizing itself. Faith growing up, becoming complete and mature through being embraced and lived out in my life. This is very relevant to our topic, because you'll remember last week we talked about God testing our faith, the trials that God takes us through, in order for us to have to confront the issues of our faith, to actually decide, what do I believe? What do I really believe now in this situation? Well, James, in the very famous beginning of his letter, connects the idea of the testing of our faith with this perfection that he's going to go on and talk about with about Abraham another chapter later. He starts out by saying, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Well, there's a lot that we could say about that passage. I just want to tell you how I'm seeing his argument, and we can talk about it at the end if you'd like. James is writing to a group of churches that are filled with people who have all made some sort of a declaration that they are Christians, that they believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But it is when that faith is under trial, when you actually have to decide whether you believe it or not, that faith, first of all, shows itself through perseverance, through hanging on to that faith in the midst of the trial. But also, it has this result, he says. We have to decide whether we really believe this stuff. Remember, I talked last week, at least for those of you who are here, that many people I know have faced some kind of loss in their lives that has really forced them to ask themselves, is God good? Is, after all, what God is promising in the gospel really what I want my life to be about? God has forced the question. And in that process, something real is on the balance scales. I have this picture in my mind of, okay, here is this thing in the world that I really want, and here are the promises of the gospel. And I have to ask myself, what is it in the end that I really want? A God who agrees with me that he ought to give me everything I want right now? Or a God who has promised that he will love me and forgive me and lead me into his eternal kingdom? Which of those things in the end is more important to me? In the midst of a trial of my faith, very often, that kind of question is on the table in front of me. Which of these things really means something to me? And I can say from my own experience that I have faced those kinds of situations in my own life. And many of the people around here could say the same thing. And what happens is, you thrash around, you swear a little bit, you tell God, I'm not sure I want you around anymore, and in the end, you decide, no, after all, this is what I want my life to be about. The promise of the gospel is, in fact, what I want. So, in the process of persevering in the faith in the midst of the trial, it forces us to clarify in our own minds, with something real at stake, do I want the gospel or something else? Do I trust God, or in the end, do I trust my own intuitions about what it is I really need in life? I mean, what's the bottom line for me here? So, the process of persevering under trial leads to what James calls perfection, which is this word that we're talking about here. In context, I think you can see that he equates it with the idea of wisdom, that ultimately, what we're looking at is growing up, having my faith mature into what it ought to be. It has had to act. It has had to do something in the world. And in that process, I have grown up. My faith isn't just an abstract theoretical thing to me anymore, but is something that I have had to decide about and act upon in the world. And that makes a difference. That process can have a tremendous maturing effect on my faith. So, the perfect Christian, the mature Christian, is the one who has had the experience of having to wrestle with the gospel and personally embracing it when something was at stake. So, let me try to wrap up here then what I'm saying about the process of sanctification, some of the implications of some of these concepts I've been talking about. I would argue that sanctification is a process that transforms my attitudes and the way I live. Does it do that by freeing me from the problem of sin? Is my expectation that somehow I will find myself less and less drawn by selfishness, by a lack of love or consideration or anything along those lines? No, it's not that I am ever going to be free from that problem. Rather, this process works itself out by making my belief in the gospel real and strong and lived out. I'm growing in humility, trust, desire for righteousness, and many other qualities that are real and growing. If I ask myself the question, am I a sinner? I will always get the answer yes. In fact, I might make the comment here that I believe that the reason that so many people that I would consider to be mature Christians feel like they're not getting any better is because part of the process of maturity is having a deeper and deeper understanding of sin, how big a problem it is, how insidious it is, how much it shows itself. So even in the process of becoming a person who trusts God more, who is more willing to admit their sinfulness and so on, becoming a wiser person, at the same time I'm becoming a person who is more and more aware of how big a problem I have. Okay. Another point I'd like to make here is that trials and tribulations are not the only way we get sanctified, but they seem to be God's preferred method. I mean, when you look how much the Bible talks about that process, and then just as I look around at how God seems to do things in our lives, so often it is through those situations that force us to confront these issues, the things that get our attention, where we really have the opportunity to make a fundamental leap forward in our understanding of our own lives and what we really want. So, can it happen other ways? Yes. Does it happen other ways? I think so. But it sure seems to be something that God is fond of. And I guess I mostly say that to warn you that I can't by any means promise you that it won't happen to you. Sanctification, another point I want to make, sanctification is a supernatural process brought about through the Spirit of God. But, on the other hand, I would argue that there is no spiritual technique to make it happen. Of all the controversial things I've said tonight, probably the most controversial. I would argue that the process of sanctification is no different in kind from the process that has been working in my life from the moment I first became a believer. The Spirit of God, enlightening my heart so that I can see the truth and the beauty of the gospel. It's the reason that I came to believe in the first place, and it is the reason that in the midst of the trials and tribulations of my life, I would come to have again a clearer picture of the truth of the gospel and its importance to me. It's the same process. It's not some unique, different process that I have to get the Spirit to do after I become a believer. It is the continuation of a process that has been happening from the beginning. That would be my understanding of what the Bible is talking about. As I mentioned, started out as a Christian in a tradition that saw the power of the Spirit of God as something that was out there for me to plug into. Many of you have heard me talk about this before, and all of us around here talk about this sort of thing, but the analogy that was used most often, that I was most familiar with, I think it comes from Major Ian Thomas. I think the car one, didn't he do that one? the idea that as Christians we've all been issued these big fancy cars, but most of us are just pushing them around. We're behind them pushing our car around everywhere we go. Whereas we could jump into the driver's seat and turn on the key and away we'd go. So the idea is there are these two kinds of Christians. Those who have turned on the juice and are really going for it, and those who are just trying to do it on their own. Well, I'm saying something very different than that. It is absolutely a supernatural work of the Spirit of God that we grow and mature in our faith. But there is no trick to it. There is no technique, as I understand what the Bible is saying. What am I supposed to do? Nothing more, nothing less than continuing to follow God in faith. Am I tempted to despair? I should remember that God is faithful and to continue to trust Him. Am I tempted to want wealth more than the kingdom of God? I should remind myself what is truly valuable. I should pray to God to open my eyes and give me wisdom. I should repent. Have I fallen into sin? I should confess it. I should look to God for forgiveness. I should expect Him to one day raise me up from what I am. There's no trick to it, as I would understand it. Just keep believing. Keep reminding each other what's true. To be sanctified, we just start wherever we are. Ask God for help. Trust Him with as much trust as we have. Thank Him for being merciful, and then take the next step. That's what we are called upon to do. Okay. I wanted to leave time for you to ask questions and make comments, especially tonight, because this is very complicated and I'm sure I haven't explained it very well. So I want you to have an opportunity to probe this a little bit if you want.
So would you say that a non-Christian a Christian is any better than a non-Christian at all? And if so, in what way?
Yeah, that's a very good question, Michael. I need to make some distinctions about the word better in your question. Is a Christian better than a non-Christian in any way? Let's start. Often when we use the word better, we sort of have the idea of more worthy or something like that. And I would say the answer is clearly no. I mean, if anything is a truth that we need to embrace, it is that if I have a standing before God, it is not because of what I have done, but it is because of the mercy of God. So in that sense, I need to be very clear in my own mind that I am not better. Now, if we talk about, as a human being, as a person, is there something about the believer, about the child of God, let's say, that is different and superior to what is happening in the rebel against God? Yes, there is something there, but the distinction I'm making tonight hopefully helps us to be clear about this. I would not argue, I can't stand up and say to my neighbor, if you look in my life, you won't see moral failure the way I see it in yours. So in that sense, I am not better. But in another sense, the Bible is quite willing to use language that would say the children of God are the godly and the righteous, and the people of this world are the wicked and the rebellious and the evil. And it's not embarrassed to use that kind of language, because there is something different in the sense that those who are the products of God's mercy by His grace actually do admit that He's there, as opposed to denying that He's there. They actually can see their need for God's forgiveness instead of justifying themselves and trying to deny it, and so on. So it's actually a very significant question you're asking, Michael, and a very subtle one, because the very quality that we might say makes the believer better is a quality that ought to, as it grows up, keep us from feeling superior. In the parable that Jesus tells about the tax gatherer and the Pharisee, where the Pharisee prays, God, thank you that I'm not like other men, including that miserable tax gatherer over there. And the tax gatherer says, have mercy on me, a sinner. I would argue that there's a sense in which we can say the tax gatherer was better than the Pharisee. It's the Pharisee, however, who is the one who was saying, I'm better than him. So the betterness that we have as believers, if we are in fact believers, is not anything to be proud of. It's not that we have deserved any better at God's hands than anyone else, or even that we have anything to be cocky about. What we have, though, is, by the grace of God, a desire to know Him, to be saved by Him, to serve Him better, and so on, which is, yes, that's a very important thing. Such an important thing that those who have it are those who are marked by the grace of God, and those who don't are those who are not, and are ultimately destined for destruction. So, yes, we're so much better that we know we're not any better, if that makes any sense.
I was recently reading in a book by a famous Christian woman that there are different levels of victory that Jesus achieved for us on the cross. I really appreciate, by the way you've handled the subject of sanctification. This lady was saying that there's victory over sin in our day-to-day life. There's victory for us in the fact that we can look forward to heaven. But I guess for me, since I go through these doubts with my faith, and this kind of is a spin-off of last week's discussion on trials and tribulations, that I feel that, well, you know, now I've just made God leave me because I've made Him so mad that I've gotten huffy and puffy and walked away from Him, that He's gotten huffy and puffy and walked away from me. And so how are we gonna fix this? So then I go through my, you know, own desire to try to get myself back in the sanctification process. And so now I realize, okay, it isn't that God left me, it's that I left God. So that's just really my problem. Okay, so I've been, you know, doing some work on that. I don't know. This whole idea of victory, I mean, it, you know, I talk about it here and there, and it just seems like it's such a huge issue that when Christians fall into temptation, you know, they've got to seek the victory. And I know that's not what you mean. I don't know. Do you have anything to say about victory?
Right. Well, yeah, I don't know exactly what to say, because I don't know. There are various flavors of that kind of language out there, and I don't know exactly where she's coming from. But typically, the victory over sin language is usually, the way I've experienced it, is usually accompanied with some sort of admonition towards a spiritual technique that will allow you to appropriate that victory for yourself and find it. And I am disagreeing with that. That is, let me put it this way. There is one distinction, I think, that the Bible makes among believers, and that would be between the mature and the immature. That is, those who are still at that spot in their faith where they're still kind of sorting out what it's all about and kind of putting that together, what it means for them, and those who God has taken through enough that they have come to more or less settle the question of what they believe and what the gospel means to them. And it has become a settled and grounded part of their life. I think the Bible does make that. It's what James has in mind by that perfection that he's talking about, and maturity that's described in wisdom and that sort of thing. It's possible to be a genuine believer and still be relatively foolish. I mean, just not having come to the spot where it is kind of that your personal decisions have embraced this and seen it for the central place that it ought to have in your life and all of that. That distinction is there. And we're always being called upon to face into the circumstances of our life and grow up in the sense that I am to acknowledge, yeah, no, God is trustworthy. I ought to trust Him. And yes, what He's promised is good, and that's what I ought to pursue and all of that. So that distinction makes sense to me, and I think something like that is biblical. But all of the other kinds of distinctions that people try to make, some Christians are in fellowship and some are out of fellowship, or some are carnal and some are spiritual, or, you know, all of those different things, I would argue those kinds of distinctions are a misunderstanding of those passages that use that kind of language. That every believer has the Spirit of God at work in that person's life, and if they are in fact a child of God, then in God's good time, they will progress in their faith. I mean, because to not progress would be to walk away. It's not the kind of thing that you can ultimately stand in one place. Either you are living as a believer, or you do not live as a believer. And that God, in His grace, is going to work that process out in each person's life. So does that mean I can just sit back and say, oh, well, then I don't have to worry about it? Well, no, I have to worry about it in the sense that I have to live the next moment of my life trusting God. I mean, and that is a very big deal. But on the other hand, I can have this confidence that God understands me better than I do myself. And He knows how to bring me to maturity in a way that I do not know how to do for myself. And I can call out to Him, as James says, I can ask Him for wisdom, and I can expect Him to answer. He will not turn me away. So in that sense, to just take the next step, trust God, call out to Him for help and go, that's the road to spiritual maturity. So the thing that bothers me about the kind of language that the person that you're quoting there is using, I don't know, maybe she's saying something that I could really get behind, and I just have to understand where she's coming from. But typically that sort of language is associated with the idea that the spiritual warfare that I'm involved in, which is very real, I mean, I'm living in a fallen world, myself being very, very prone to deception and evil, and a very real adversary in the spiritual powers of darkness in the world. So there's a very serious battle going on for my soul. The only part where I disagree is the idea that, and now here, let me give you the instruction manual for how to fight this battle. Here are the things you can do that can make you more effective. If you were to say to me, well, what about Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God? I would say, yes, absolutely. But I would argue that Ephesians 6 is saying exactly the kind of thing that I've been saying tonight. So basically, you have this choice before you. You are going to be a believer or you're not going to be one. That's what Paul, in essence, is talking about there.
That's a lot. Okay. Thank you.
Can you talk to me about God's promises, how that works? Like, He is good?
There's that sort of big overall kind of God is good in that He is right in His judgments and everything that He does is without flaw. So there, I could step back for that big question, which I think in a certain sense is the right answer to come to say, if God were to decide to condemn me, He would be well within his rights to do so. He would be good in doing so. But there's a more encouraging aspect of God's goodness in that it relates to all of that sort of language, you know, when Jesus says, ask and you will receive, and that sort of thing, where I see myself as a person in need. I cannot solve my own problem. I can't make my life meaningful the way I want it to be meaningful. I can't find fulfillment the way I want to find fulfillment. As I come to understand what God is saying more, I recognize I can't solve the problem of my own evil. I'm guilty and I can't solve the problem, and I can't get out of my own way. In my relationships with people around me, I bring destruction. I mean, the people that I care about most, I end up alienating because of my selfishness and all of that sort of thing. So, for God to be good then means when I call out to Him for help, I will get the help that I'm calling for. If I'm asking for that which is truly good. I mean, if I go to God and say, I really think that for my life to be fulfilled, I need to have, you know, a Ferrari and a big house on the hill and everything, I have no assurance that God's goodness is going to manifest itself in me getting that stuff. But if we're talking about, I'm going to my Creator saying, you know what I need. I need to be forgiven. I need to be fixed. I need to know you. I need to be reconciled to you and to reality in a way that I am not now. Then I can count on Him to do what I'm asking Him to do. And what that means in my life then, that when I experience loss, when I experience failure, when I experience suffering, when I experience other people disappointing me and all of that sort of thing, that I can count on the goodness of God to overcome all of that. I mean, that fundamentally, that's the question we face. When I talk about facing the issue of whether God is good, it's when I am in the midst of circumstances that I do not want and I would like to have changed, but they are not changing. And I face the question as to whether this God that I have called out to is good in the sense that He cares about me the way He said He cares about me, that what He says He will do, and all of that. That's where I face the question. I would like tomorrow, when I get up, to be better than the miserable day that I have had today. But what if it isn't? What if tomorrow is just as bad as today was? Can I still believe that God is good? Meaning that He's the one to go to. Tomorrow I'm still going to call out to Him, God, You're the man. You're the one I need. I'm looking to You. That's where the issue of God's goodness hits me personally. Whether, can it actually be reasonable for me to expect a God who would take me through a life like this to keep His promises to save everyone who wants Him to? Does that make sense? That's what I'm talking about when I face the question of the goodness of God. Can I count on it? And we are tempted greatly to think that we can't when life is not the way we would like it to be.
No.
Okay. So, Wealthy, there was a question. Okay.
Is there any way in which we, I don't know, you may have already answered this, but this is just maybe more of a direct question of, is there any way in which we become less sinful and more prone to do what's right versus what's wrong in our, as
well,
we grow?
Yeah. See, that's a very good question, and in a sense I've answered it, but in a sense it's very difficult to make this distinction that I'm trying to make here. As my faith grows, As I become more and more, as my life becomes more and more focused on the fact that God is really there, and that my life, this is a journey into His kingdom. That's what my life is about. Then my values are becoming conformed to that picture. I mean, we live out of the picture of reality that we have. So, yes, you might find me, whereas at this point in my life, say, I was a very demanding and unforgiving person. Here, you might find me being much gentler and more forgiving with people than I used to be. Is that less sinful than I used to be? Yeah, it is, in a real sense. I mean, you would look at something there and say, that person is really coming along. I mean, there's something really good about that. But what I'm arguing is, if you, at that spot, were to stop and take stock and look at the sort of person you are, you would still recognize that I am, although my desire to follow God is stronger and my commitment to the idea that this is where life is really to be found is stronger, my innate selfishness is still there and manifests itself in all sorts of ways that I find, you know, that as I look at my life I could see. You catch me, you know, I can be in the middle of when you've got my attention on the big issues, you might see me doing amazing things, amazing acts of faithfulness and commitment to what's true. And in the midst of that, I might just totally squash some person who you know, who gets in my way and I'm so irritated with them. And you know, where did that come from? In the midst of all this spirituality and everything, where did that come from? Well, it comes from because I'm still that sort of person. And it's a battle. There is this battle going on between a new set of values and commitments and beliefs that are real and genuine, but at the same time, I still have that other thing going on. So yeah, I mean, you will find all sorts of things that will change. And that's a great thing. But you may find things that don't change. I mean, as much as the gospel is really becoming a valuable thing to me, there are aspects of my personality or my particular struggles with myself that have not changed all that much. And doesn't mean that I'm not a believer or that I'm not a mature believer even. It's just that that particular problem is not the sort of thing that gets solved by just by the growth in my faith and belief and knowledge that I'm a sinner and so on. What has grown, perhaps, is my confidence in God's mercy, in my willingness to admit that I shouldn't be that way, in my struggle to find a way to not be the way that I am. All of those things may change, but what may not change in that particular instance is the actual propensity to doing that thing. So that's the kind of distinction I want to make. The answer is yes, very definitely, and no.
In a way, that's really comforting because it's not this despairing, oh, I'll never ever, I will always be like stuck in all my sin, like always, never getting any better. Like, it's hopeful in that you do see that change through the years, but it's also hopeful in that you don't have to strive for this utter perfection, like, you know, that you have this impossible goal that you'll never ever reach.
Right.
That before you. So
right.
That
right.
Makes a lot of sense. And
what I think this is what James is talking about when he calls it wisdom, and we could look at other books and use different words. But yes, when he says count it all joy that our faith is being tested, not only does it lead to that kind of assurance, showing that God is at work in us, but it leads to wisdom ultimately, and that is something to rejoice in. I can see the Christian life as a growth. God is doing something, and He's leading me somewhere ultimately, but He is doing something now. I just think it's important that we don't label it in our minds, oh yeah, He's solving the problem of sin, because then I'm really going to come up against something that's going to throw me. Then where did that come from? And I must be just as bad as I always was. Well, yeah, that's what I want you to understand. On the one hand, you are as bad as you always was because the problem has not gone away. But at the same time, the sanctifying work of the Spirit is such that my heart is more open to the truth of God and has had the opportunity to live itself out and make decisions in the world that have transformed the way I think about things and do things. And that's a very big deal. I mean, that can look profound in a lot of different ways. I mean, and it does. As I look at mature Christians that I know, I am profoundly touched by what I see God having done in their life and the way they respond to things and the maturity and wisdom that they have gained. It means a great deal to me. But I also know that they're sinners. I mean, I can't set myself up to say, oh, well, that person would never do that, because you get them in the right circumstance and they probably could. because that's the kind of people we are. Even at the same time, you can see how this thing that God has done for them. So, anyway. Okay, right behind you there.
Having said all that, and kind of piggybacks on that, how hard are we called, would you say, to strive against such things? In my experience, coming to know God, my initial instinct was to just fix myself in every way that I could and, you know, mm-hmm. live right, and mm-hmm. got the external things patched up, and then came to a realization that there were internal things that were more important, and I've realized that this process is coming to know more and more of that all the time and recognizing more of that and saying, okay, well, I need to not do that anymore. I need to not be that way. And the deeper I get with the Lord, the more of that I see, and some things I do progress and do become, I don't know, better. It's not a great word, but I've gotten to the point where I struggle. I see so many things, and I fought against those things, and to the point where there was so much disharmony in me recognizing and hating sin that it made me almost miserable. And so I get to the point where I give up. Well, not give up in the sense that I just go out and don't care and just do those things. But what would you say is our responsibility in our recognition of that sin?
Right.
How much striving on our part and how much letting God...
Right, well... As you can imagine, in one sense, I couldn't possibly say, no, in our striving against sin, we should only go so far. Then, you know, you've given it a good effort and then go for it. I mean, I can't say that. But I think what I would say is, see, part of what we are called upon to do is not just not do bad stuff. It is rather to embrace the truth, which includes a moral vision, but it also includes trusting in God's goodness and all kinds of things. So, as much as I want to strive against sin, I also want to strive to remember who I am and who God is, and how I can count on His mercy and that sort of thing. Ultimately, a belief in the gospel, I have said this many times because this is kind of a bottom line thing for me. When I really come to understand what the gospel is all about, who God is and what's involved in this, it gives me some place to stand and something to hope for. That is, I can look at myself honestly and realistically and see myself for what I am and yet not feel that somehow all of that has to be resolved before I can find God's acceptance. that the gospel says his acceptance is not based on my getting that stuff together. So it gives me someplace right this minute. I can be honest about what I am, but it doesn't have to destroy me. I don't have to despair or even hate myself for it, because that's what the gospel is all about. Yeah, that's the situation. It's pretty bad, isn't it? And what God has said is, I forgive you. And that forgiveness is the foundation for the promise that I have made to you, that I will not fail to bring you ultimately into life eternally. Solve the problem of sin and death and futility and feeling bad about yourself and the whole thing. All of that is going to be done. I have forgiven you now, and there is no way that I will fail to get you to the end. So, now, I have a place to stand. I have been accepted. And I have an unshakable hope that I cannot defeat God. I do not have such a big problem that he can't solve it. Okay, so I have some place to stand. My destiny is assured. Now it's just a question of day by day living this thing out on the way to where I'm going. So my striving against sin is not just a frantic effort to try to beat down in myself stuff that I think shouldn't be there, but it is a full-bodied acceptance of the mercy of God and a desire to do what is right. So I can pursue what's right even while I understand that I am not what I ought to be and that God's mercy is more than enough to take care of that. So do you understand what I'm saying? In that sense then, I can look at sin for the big problem it is and take it on as much as I can, but not have that sense of despair or frustration, because I know that God accepts me. I know he's the one ultimately that knows how to solve this problem. And what I'm called upon to do is to be a believer. To admit that I'm messing up when I'm messing up. To care about what's right. To believe that there is some place that God is taking me. And then to just take the next step where I am. So that way, yeah, absolutely. Go for it. Don't rest with it, but at the same time, rest in God. I mean, you got to have both of those things together, or you're gonna be upset. And I don't knock. I mean, you talked about the difference between the external and the internal. That's a important distinction at the beginning, but it just occurred to me. This is not what you're asking, but in you're saying that. There's nothing wrong with taking external steps to avoid problems of sin in my life. I mean, you know, to decide when I hang around with those people, they tend to incite me to get drunk and hang around in places I shouldn't and do things I shouldn't and stuff like that. There's nothing wrong with saying, you know, it would be better for me not to do that. So I think I'll stay away from that. It's not that I'm kidding myself and saying, oh, if I stay away from it, now I'm a good person and I'm not a sinner anymore and everything's fine. But I care about what's right. So, yeah, I should take the prudent step. I mean, I think ultimately that's the kind of thing that Jesus is getting at in his sort of drastic advice when he says, if your right eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out. What he's saying is, if there's something that is leading you down the wrong road, what good is it to you? Why don't you get rid of it? So in that sense, we don't want to confuse that with some sort of profound spiritual victory, but it's still a good idea, I think. I think we're done. It's kind of the time to be done.